So yesterday, millions of Jews all around the world observed Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the one day when even people who normally aren't that Jewish decide to be Jewish and they'll go to the synagogue, which highlights one of the differences between Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles show up at church at, you know, Christmas and Easter when you celebrate and have fun. The Jews show up on the day when you basically confess your sins and feel bad for the entire day. It's just like, you know, they should pick a happier holiday like Passover to do it. But the essence of the Day of Atonement is that it is in the center of the law that God gave through Moses. The five books in the Old that Moses wrote in the beginning, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The middle book is Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is arranged chiastically. The beginning matches the end, and they kind of work their way in. And the dead center of the book is the book, chapter 16 of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. It's the highlight of God's revelation through Moses. And we're going to actually be looking at the highlight of that chapter. That chapter is also arranged chiastically, and dead center is the passage we're going to be considering. There was a picture in my local newspaper that had a picture of a rabbi and a young girl, and they have their hands up and they're holding something in their hands. And it said, you know, Yom Kippur, they are transferring their sins to money. And then I don't know what they do with the money. Do they burn it? Do they give it to a Gentile? So all their sins pass. I don't know what happens to it. But it isn't exactly what the Old Testament says should happen. And as I kind of went back and looked more at how the Jews have celebrated Yom Kippur through the ages, I realized that there's much that we can learn from that today. And then I just started looking at various things that Christians have said about the Day of Atonement, and I realized we're basically missing the boat on it. In this key chapter, Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, there is actually no mention of forgiveness. The word forgiveness is not there. So if you think of the Day of Atonement as forgiveness, you're kind of missing the boat. I had a professor who was really well known for his apologetics, and he had a, you know, radio program, appeared on TVs, written books. And he wrote a book, which came out when I was in grad school, called To Understand the Bible, Look for Jesus. And I remember thinking, that doesn't sound right. And after 3 decades of reflecting on it, I realized, that's really stupid. Because in order to understand the Bible, you don't look for Jesus every place you read it. What you do is you look for what God wanted people to do in response to his revelation, which is the essence of worship. And what Christians tend to do is they look at the Day of Atonement and they say, oh, well, this matches up with what Jesus did here, and this is what Jesus did there, and oh, isn't that great? And we totally miss the point. What were people supposed to do with the Day of Atonement? How were they supposed to respond to the Day of Atonement before Jesus came on the scene? This is part of a broader question that I think a lot of Christians miss, is how did people have a relationship with God before Jesus? For 1,500 years, the law was given so people could have a relationship with God. Then Jesus comes on the scene. So how did they interact with God? What was his purpose in giving them this sacrificial system? And it's not just about forgiveness, it's about something much more and more significant. Unfortunately, most Christians today kind of think it's, oh, it's just about forgiveness, God forgave me, praise Jesus, whoopee, which is all true, but wait, there's a whole lot more. So when I grew up Catholic, Catholics are big on guilt, but we can't hold a candle to the Jews. The Jews are huge on guilt. I mean, all the Jewish comedians always talk about how guilty they are and everything like that. And they get together for the day and they feel guilty. And, you know, that's nice, but, you know, that isn't the purpose of the Day of Atonement. So we're going to take a look at what the Revelation says and some of the principles that are applicable to us today, and how God would want us to respond as New Testament believers to his revelation in this book. So the verse at the top kind of sums up, it's not the key center of the chapter, but it kind of sums it up pretty well. Leviticus 16:30, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. YHWH is the name of God, L'Shem. This is the only day that they were allowed to utter it. It was also the only day that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So, you know, those of you who kind of only have a New Testament don't realize this is Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about this tent that they used to camp with when they were wandering in the wilderness called the Tabernacle. And eventually the temple was modeled after that. And they had like an outer court, an inner court, the holy place. And in the very center was the Holy of Holies. And that's where the presence of God dwelt. In there, they put the Ark of the Covenant. If you guys saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know exactly what we're talking about. That's where I get most of my understanding of the scriptures. But it was a box. And it's called the Ark, which is a box of the covenant, which was the agreement that God made with the Jewish people. The books of Moses were put in the box. And of course, Hebrews tells us that there's a pot of manna and Aaron's rod and miscellaneous other stuff. But the key thing, this is why they called it the Ark of the Covenant, was the covenant. Now on top of it, you had a seat, or they called it the mercy seat. On either side of it, you had a couple angels, and God's presence would dwell right in the middle of it. All right, so God's presence filled the thing. You could see it in the old days where the glory would be shining, but that's kind of where he decided to sit. Now, the key point behind this ritual is that as God sits there, he looks at the law, and he sees that what people have done is worthy of death. Just like he told Adam and Eve, disobey me, you die. And then we have a record of die, 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 die all throughout the book of Genesis and through life. So he looks at the book and he sees the people have violated the rules that I gave them. In ancient Egypt, if you displeased the Pharaoh, if you put your big toe on his patio, it was off with your head. So he was like, people understood that. You don't want to get the top guy annoyed because it results in death. And that's obviously, the soul that sins will die, as Ezekiel eventually said. So what would happen is, once a year, the high priest would go in with blood from a sacrificial animal. We're going to look at some of that process. And he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat. So as God looks down at the law that is violated, he also sees a payment for their sin. And it covered their sin. And the word for atonement, Kippur, is covering. And it got you covered. We kind of use that expression today. The sin was covered. Now, Hebrews tells us that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. A man sin, a man die. It's not like money dies or an animal dies. It's like you need to pay for the penalty of your sin. And that's the whole idea behind the substitutionary atonement. Christ died for our sins so we don't have to. But I'm jumping ahead. Let's go back into the Old Testament time. So the priest would have to go in once a year to sprinkle blood on this to cover all the sins that people committed in ignorance. If you committed a sin and then it was brought to your attention, there were a bunch of sacrifices, which we'll take a brief scan at, skim through in the beginning of Leviticus. And Numbers kind of tells you, I got a passage in here on my outline somewhere, that if you sin deliberately and intentionally, the rabbis said there is no sacrifice for sin, is the way they interpret. You're basically cut off from your people, there is no blessing. That doesn't mean you go into the lake of fire or any of the stuff we talked about happens to bad believers. I mean, bad believers never go to the lake of fire, but in the previous series I was doing. But it means you were cut off from blessing of your people. There wasn't even a way to get back into fellowship. So I went and looked at the rituals of the Day of Atonement, and the big thing that they do is, day starts, back in the old days, where the high priest would come and he would offer, at the very beginning of the day, he would normally didn't do the daily sacrifices, but in this day he'd put on all his fancy robes, and he would get, first thing he'd offer is the morning offering, which was a whole burnt offering. So that is, you took a prime rib of beef, the best you had, you killed it, sprinkled the blood around, you cut the guts out, you burned them up, you washed it, and then you burned the entire thing. So just, you wake up to burn toast in the morning, Israel woke up to burn barbecue. The entire thing went up in smoke. That's called a whole burnt offering. And it's one of the two we're going to be considering today. It symbolized that God was worthy of our complete dedication. The guts symbolized the will, but not just the will, the entire life and every action that goes with it. And that was the first thing he offered. Then what he would do eventually is he would take off the fine robes. And someone said they offered 15 sacrifices that day. So the guy was really busy. And he would wash himself, he'd put on plain linen clothes, covering himself totally with them. And then he would do the specific sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. It has two parts to it, sins one's for himself, then one's for his people. The one for his people has this really unique thing where you get two goats, and we in English have this idea of a scapegoat. That was the second goat. That's the one we're going to talk about. And then he put his garments back on, and he'd offer another whole burnt offering. So we're going to talk about how those offerings develop. The problem with modern Judaism is they no longer have a place to offer these sacrifices. So they, ever since the temple got destroyed, there's like no place. And from what I understand in reading the Talmud, which is the rabbinical commentary on the law, the second temple, Solomon's temple, the one that Jesus hung out at, didn't even have the ark in it anymore. So they would sprinkle the blood where the ark would be. And there's all kinds of traditions and things that sprung up. And if you go on the Daily Truth-based blog, you can, for Leviticus 16, this tells you all about these, but we're not going to have time for them today. But what the Jews have said you need to do, and there are lots of different traditions, this seems to be a prevalent one, is they would have a ritual of repentance. And the rabbi said, if you just read the Day of Atonement, it counts as having done the Day of Atonement. Works for me, you know. So we'll just read it, and then we'll be good. And then they said, well, you actually also have to repent. So what happened yesterday around various synagogues is people got together and they went through this ritual of repentance. And I'm going to share some of that with you. And I actually sent this around to you in the Do-It-Yourself Day of Atonement kit. It's in your emails. If you didn't get the emails, send me an email and I'll send it back to you. And you can have your very own Day of Atonement this afternoon. But they would first kind of, they would go through this ritual, and they had a ritual for repentance, a ritual for confession. The ritual for confession has a long form and a short form. The long form had an acrostic of 22 different things you had to repent over. You know, I'll confess. The long one had a double acrostic. That's like 44 different things you had to confess. But here's the repentance that precedes it. So in Judaism, this is a ritual called the return, teshuva, and it's the way of atoning for sin in Judaism. And some rabbi in 1263, year of our Lord, Common Era AD, said if someone commits a sin or a forbidden act, he can be forgiven for that if he performs this ritual, which includes regretting or acknowledging the sin, forsaking the sin, and there's a whole way of doing that, worrying about the future consequences of the sin. So this is an important thing to do. You've got to worry about it. Acting and speaking with humility. Acting in a way opposite to that of the sin. For example, for the sin of lying, you should speak the truth. Understanding the magnitude of the sin. Refraining from lesser sins for the purpose of safeguarding oneself against committing greater sins. So I did that because I did these other sins. Yeah, so you'd be thinking through what was the path by which you got it. And there's actually lots of benefit for Christians thinking through these things. Then you would confess the sin, and there's a whole ritual for that, which I mentioned. Then you would pray for atonement. So you'd pray for, I guess, covering or forgiveness in that regard. Then correcting the sin however possible. For instance, if you stole an object, the stolen object must be returned. If one slanders another, the slanderer must ask the injured party for forgiveness. Pursuing works of chesed and truth, loyalty to God. Some people would call that mercy, but it's got a much bigger context. This one I get a kick out of. Remembering the sin for the rest of one's life. You know, there's some people go through life kicking themselves for their sins. They feel usually guilty of that. Oh, I wish I did. Oh, how did I do that? Why did I do that? Why? Yeah. So, I mean, normally you kind of grow out of that, but you're supposed to keep it in the forefront of your thinking for the rest of your life. Refraining from committing the same sin if the opportunity presents itself again. Duh. Teaching others not to sin. So, according to the Talmud, repentance was among the first things that God created, even before God created the physical universe. It just means that it goes to tell you, you can't believe everything you read in the Talmud. You know, it's like, how did they know that? God said he created the universe first, you know, in the beginning. So, all right. So, there's more stuff about how to repent, and it's kind of good Christian-y things to do. Confession is good, saying the same thing that God says, and we've talked about that in other places. So that's kind of your outline. On Roman numeral 1, I'm going to take a look at what the Day of Atonement was about. The Day of Atonement provided a means of dealing with sin. Why? So that people could be reconciled to God and, here's the big piece, have a relationship with God. It's not just about getting forgiveness, But it's by getting back in God's graces, you can then have a relationship with Him. We're going to talk about that. Just feeling good, feeling relieved from your guilt, is not what it's about. Why does God have this all set up? Because He wants to get us into a position of being able to have a relationship with Him, which you're going to see is serving Him. First thing I want you to notice under Roman rule 1a is that a relationship with God has rules of engagement. You can't just do whatever you feel like and say, oh, I'm having spiritual thoughts now, God must be happy. The Day of Atonement actually starts with a strange beginning. It basically says, in the day that the sons of Aaron were struck down by God because they offered strange fire, God spoke to Moses and told them these things. So they had approached God inappropriately. They had done stuff that God didn't tell them to do. And by extension or implication, they were not doing what God wanted them to do. And He killed them. So you want to approach God on His terms, doing what He said. Otherwise, you can expect or experience His wrath. In fact, they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies, so in case he did something wrong and got, you know, smoked, yes. They could actually pull the guy out because they didn't want to go back in and incur his wrath. So it's got rules of engagement. We must approach Him on His terms. John 4:24 is a verse I'm sure a lot of you know. It's an implication from it you might have missed. It says, God is a spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. For such God seeks. God doesn't seek our worship. He seeks us, people who approach Him in spirit and truth. He doesn't really groove on the ritual. He doesn't need it. He says, like, you know, I really don't eat the stuff you give me. I want you. And this, God wants a relationship with us. That's why He makes this ritual possible. Something I think people need to be reminded of. Remember the very first time I was teaching on sin, I thought about, what don't people understand about sin? And the answer is, sin is bad. Who knew? Growing up in our culture, you think sin is good. No, sin is bad. It breaks the relationship with us and God. Most of you know Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have caused a separation between yourself and God. So He can't hear you when you pray or call out to Him. So sin breaks the relationship. You need to restore it. Second line there is, we must pay to fix it using the currency that God provides by grace. So we do the things that God said to be able to get back into His good graces using what He provides. So the basic idea is that God accepts whatever the item that He specified is as a substitute payment for our sin. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of the animal. In the New Testament, obviously, it's the blood of Christ. So it's going to vary depending on your testament. I have this in the context of Leviticus 1, 3 to 4. So the book of Exodus gets people out of Egypt and talks about God giving them the law, building the tabernacle, and the book ends with God dwelling in the tabernacle. That movement of the book tells you this is about what it takes to have God dwell with His people. He's not just concerned about relieving their stress in Egypt. He's not just concerned about providing for their needs. He wants to dwell with them. So Leviticus now opens, it's the middle portion of the law, with a bunch of sacrifices. And the first sacrifice that comes up, and I'll be referring this down below in Leviticus 1, 3 to 4, is this whole burnt offering. And nowhere does it mention it's about sin. A bunch of the other offerings that follow is all about sin. This one was so you would dedicate yourself to God to be accepted by Him. You have the King James and New King James. It's one of the few spots where they really botched the translation vis-a-vis NASB and NIV, where they actually talk about if you want to be accepted by God. And when I saw this one, immediately brought my mind back to Genesis 4, which kind of sets the tone for life outside the garden, where God says to Cain, if you want to be accepted, you got to do what's right. You have to offer me the stuff that I said I wanted offered. You can't just give me a bowl of fruit and think I'm going to be happy with it. I want life. So that sets the tone for this thing. So God accepts Christ as a substitute for sin. That's what we believe, and we live happily ever after, if we do the follow-up to it. So a verse that has always challenged me are the verses in the beginning of Romans 10, where Paul says to the Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And he says, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then he goes on to say, I wish I were cut off from Christ for their salvation. Like, he so much cares for God's people to get in right relationship with him that he's willing, probably hyperbole, to give up the future that God has for him to be able to save them. So Israel has a zeal for God. And when you go through the prayers of the pious Jews, they actually prayed the prayers of confession 10 times yesterday. They fasted the entire day. It's actually the only fast mandated in the Old Testament. And it's another reason why, it's like, why would you want to pick a day to observe when you have to fast? Why don't you pick a day like Christmas where you get to feast? One of those things. But they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to truth. If it's not according to truth, it doesn't count, and it doesn't achieve the ends. So Leviticus 4:20 begins the list of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, where if you had sinned and you didn't realize you had sinned, when you then became aware that you had sinned, then you had to offer these sacrifices. They're prefaced by the whole burnt offering that I told you, which was not about sin, dedicating yourself totally to God. And you'll find this phrase in almost all these verses. I just typed in, atonement forgiven. You basically offer the sacrifice, the priest will make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So were the sacrifices of the Old Testament efficacious? Yeah, you got a whole bunch of the ones where they say, your sin is covered and you're forgiven. How much more efficacious do you want? It works. And it's on the basis of those sacrifices that a person could approach God, being cleansed and being able to establish a relationship with him. Nothing in them about, you had to be looking forward to the Messiah. I mean, the person who came up from that, it's really going to get smacked come Judgment Day, because that lie gets, it's like, you offer the sacrifice because God said it. God said it, we obey it, that settles it. And then God said, I forgive you. Okay, now let's get back on track. The goal was not just to keep them from, getting judgment, but there's something that's supposed to happen, and we'll see that coming up shortly. So you can look up all those verses. Numbers 15, 30, 31, that's the CX, contrast. The one that the rabbis said indicate that there was no sacrifice for sins when you sin intentionally. Don't worry about sinning intentionally. If the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin, he wants you to repent, get back in his good graces so he can continue the relationship with you. In Exodus 29, 11, 15, and 22, it talks about the sacrifice. Very first time it talks about the sacrificial system, and it's about consecrating or setting apart Aaron and his sons. The first one, sin offering, then a whole burnt offering, and then a consecration offering. You can read those on your own. But here's the key verse to understand, which comes after our passage on the Day of Atonement. It says in Leviticus 17, 11, don't eat, previous verses, don't eat the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. This probably means blood sausage shouldn't be on your menu if you are a kosher Jew. Okay. I have given the blood to you upon the altar. It's a specific spot you got to do it. So you can make atonement for your souls. The word for soul there is nephesh. It's the different from life. It's the breathing thing. So God basically breathed into man. He became a living soul. A living nephesh. So it's put for the whole of our lives. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And our passage in Hebrews that we'll look at later says, without the shedding of blood, there is no sending away forgiveness for sin. That's just not a New Testament reference. In the Talmud, it's got two parts. One is the Mishnah, and that's the a compilation of the oral tradition that was in existence at the time of Christ and got written down, and the rabbis said the same thing. Without blood, there is no forgiveness. That was the standard Judaism And it's true because that's what God said in this passage. My implication is you need to have the blood to make atonement. Because if you sin, it requires a life. And by giving the life of the animal, you're recognizing, yeah, this requires my life. It's bad. I shouldn't do it. And you know, God passed over it until the time of Christ. Ezekiel 45:20, summarizing this, one of the memorial sacrifices of the millennium, says, everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance gets their sins covered on the Day of Atonement. A comment that I've often made is people do not understand the New Testament because they don't read the Old Testament. The audience that Jesus spoke to were folks who were participating in the Day of Atonement, and their sins were covered. That's why in the first half of all the Gospels, it's repent in light of the coming kingdom. There's no mention of blood. There's no mention of faith in his atoning sacrifice. It's all about get your act together to live so the king can judge and reward you when he returns. And I think, you know, legions of preachers have basically distorted the text, stripped it of its meaning to say, oh, that all applies to what you have to do to get your sins forgiven. No, you get your sins forgiven by trust in Christ, just like they got their sins forgiven by trust that the sacrifice was pleasing to God. When I was a young believer, I stumbled across the Psalms, and a couple Psalms actually stood out, and they kind of set some of the groundwork for my life ever since I became a believer. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, says David, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And what does he want to do when he's dwelling in the house of the Lord? I want to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And the idea behind the inquire, it's a Hebrew verb form, PL, which means really intensively do it. You want to be talking to God, asking of God, seeking his will all the days of your life. But in order to dwell in God's presence, in order to come in before him, to behold his beauty, to contemplate him, and to talk with him, you need to be doing some other stuff, which I eventually found in Psalm 15:1. The psalmist inquires, Lord, whenever you say the capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then he gives the answer. He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not do some stuff and does do other stuff. He doesn't do the bad stuff, he does do the good stuff, and you can read the rest of it. In order to be able to have this relationship with God, it's not just enough to have your sins forgiven, this stuff you have to do, and we're going to be looking at that coming up. So the Day of Atonement was our means of dealing with our sins so we could actually have this relationship with God, dwell in his presence, find out what he wants us to do, and then go do it. The ritual, Roman numeral 2, is useless unless it results in the righteous relationship of containing these components. Yahweh being our God, the God of the scriptures being our God, not the God of this world, not the God of money, the pleasure, or any other false God. Yahweh is our God, and we are his holy people. Okay? That is the essence of the relationship. That's a righteous relationship. We're doing what's right in his sight, and then he can bless us and we can serve him. So to kind of bring about that righteousness, we have some of the ritual from the Day of Atonement. So other notes that I've had, the LA Truth Base has, you know, the background and all that. I just want to key on a couple key passages. So in 16:5, you know, after the priest had gotten rid of his old garments, which is a wonderful picture of, not the old garments, the golden garments. Very element, you know, wonderful picture of Jesus taking off his outer garments of gold, wrapping himself in human flesh as a servant and dying for our sins, and then going back to heaven and putting on his garments. So that's all wonderful and good, but that's not the point of this passage. Good Christian teaching, but that's not about what God wants us to do in response to truth. So let's look a little further at what's supposed to happen. The high priest, after he got the correct garments on, that of a servant, was supposed to take a couple things from his congregation. One was a ram that's going to be offered as a whole burnt offering, whole thing go up in smoke, and then two goats, two kids of goats, as a sin offering, and one worm ram for a burnt offering. So there's a little asterisk down there, and I'll clue you into what's coming up in Roman numeral 2c. The sin offering symbolized a covering for sin. The whole burnt offering symbolized dedication for the purpose of blessing. The first time it shows up, when they're introducing the concept, they elaborate on it, that it's basically make it so you are accepted so God can bless you. Exodus 20:24. I'll pick up the rest later. So these two offerings are being given on the Day of Atonement, first for himself and then for the congregation. So Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house, the whole priesthood. Okay, and he's going to go in and offer the blood for himself, and he's going to come out. And then he cast lots for the two goats. So goat number one is going to get killed. Goat number two is the go-goat. All right, so it's the one that goes to the wilderness. So that really, I came across that when I was doing Daily Truth Base. I was looking for a picture of a goat, and I see the goat. Ever see those goat carts? Little kids used to have you guys have one of those in Oregon? where they have a goat, they put it on the cart, and the kids get behind it, and the goat pulls them. And you know, they were really popular back in the turn of the century. But it's the goat for departure. So the go-goat is the second one. It's not, you know, being offered to some goat god, and which, you know, crazy liberals think that's what's going on there. So you're going to have two. He'd reach into the box and he'd pull out two things. He'd put one on one head and one on the other. The one that was for the Lord, the white lot, would have a white ribbon tied around its horn. And the one that was for departure into the wilderness would have a red ribbon tied around his horn. And one of my Hebrew profs told me that, according to the rabbis, when the goat that was taken into the wilderness actually pushed over the cliff, the ribbon changed from red to white. And then they said, and this stopped about 40 years before the temple was destroyed. So for years I kind of searched for it, and eventually found the text, because I don't always believe my Hebrew prophets. But yeah, that's actually what they said. Other strange paranormal things going on, you can find about it if you look at some of the references in Daily Truth Base under Digging Deeper in that section. But they're relatively irrelevant for us. Then he needs to kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. All right, that's basically where that section breaks. Now, in the chiastic structure, the very center of it starts with 15b, where he brings its blood inside the veil. This is into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, where he had just been. First, he had to bring incense to kind of cover up God's presence. Then he had to bring his own blood. And now he's going to go in with the people's blood. And he should do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So, in doing that, he shall make a covering or an atonement for, look, the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and for all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The interesting thing about here, it's not really talking about the sin of the people. It's basically the holy place got defiled by people's sin, by their improper worship, because they came into God's presence with sin, and that defiled it. And God can't dwell in the midst of sin. That's why people have so many Christians have no relationship with God, is because they're not a fit sanctuary for God. He can't dwell with them because they're just laden with sin. It's a stench in God's nostrils and to those around you. Someone said that the sins that we are not aware of are the ones that are really annoying to God and others. You know, if we're aware of our sin and we're trying to deal with it, you know, most people cut us a little slack. But if we're blissfully ignorant of how, you know, offensive we are, then that really ticks off others, and it also ticks off God. So it defiles the place. That sin needed to be covered over so God could dwell in the midst of his people. This is the central point of the ritual of the Day of Atonement, in the center of the chapter, in the center of the law. God dwells in the midst of holy people. There are so many modern, I guess I call them churches for the lack of a better word, buildings in which they think they've got the sanctuary where God dwells. This is God's house. And, you know, the guy gets up with a stained glass voice and talks about God coming in our midst. You know, it's like, God's not there. It's bogus. God's in our heart. He's in the midst of a group of people that dwells with him. then he dwells with them. They've got to be holy. So the priest spent the time going in, sprinkling the blood, and then he comes out, and he then addresses the live goat. Hello, live goat, how are you? Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the poor goat. What'd the goat do? You know, it's like, as I was reading how various traditions in modern Judaism participate in the Day of Atonement, they talked about the more Hasidic Orthodox Jews, and they kind of tried to follow the text. And then the more Reformed and Reformation Jews basically don't even read this because it offends modern sensibilities. Anybody ever give a thought to where modern sensibilities come from? They don't come from the revelation of God, they come from the world. So we become more and more enlightened by going deeper and deeper into the dark, and then we form our sensibilities and judgments of what's right or wrong by our culture, which is not under the control of God, but under the control of the evil one. And therefore we are offended by the fact that God requires our life. Oh, it's so barbaric, you're offering a poor animal. Actually, I like goats too, but that's another story. Okay, so they're going to confess over the head of the goat, and they, I don't know how long that took, but if you have the whole nation's sins, I mean, might have been a while. So if you go through the acrostics on all the different kinds of sins, they kind of did it in a more generic manner. And they send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So in the days before they actually took the goat out into the wilderness, when they selected him, they actually treated him really well. So, the goat's thinking, wow, this is the best food I've ever had. And, you have two goats, let's just call them, Sammy the Sacrifice and Gary the Go-Goat. And, they're in their pen, and Gary sees Sammy get killed, and he gets a little concerned, what's going to happen. And then the guy, oh, we're going for a walk, and they get let out. And they wanted to make sure the goat wouldn't come back, so even though God said let it go, they would push it over a cliff. And it's at that point where they said the ribbon changed from red to white, but I wasn't there, so I don't know what happened. But there's some symbolism going on there that is worth noting. And that is that the sin really wasn't dealt with. There was no blood for their personal sins. It was just kind of sent away, and it's really still there. It's not the sins that defile the holy place are taken care of by the first goat. But the people's sins are still, what happened? I mean, there's no blood. Sacrifice wasn't made. Blood wasn't sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant. What's going on there? So, I've been reflecting on this. In the middle of the night, I woke up and realized a couple things. One is that atonement has more than one meaning. We tend to think that atonement only is talking about forgiveness for sin. Literally, the word is covering. One of the first spots it's used is when Noah was building his ark, he covered the outside with pitch or tar. Right, so that's actually the first word, one of the first usages of atonement. It's covered over. It doesn't really deal with it, it covers over it. And we're covering over sins, but it doesn't necessarily mean forgiveness when it comes to the point of a whole burnt offering. It's accepted by God, so your sins are covered, but they aren't fully dealt with. Sins of the holy place are more fully dealt with, but there's this other element to it. That's what I'm going to try to bring out in point C. The sin offering symbolized covering for sin. So all those passages that in the first sacrifices in the first seven chapters talk about offer the sacrifice, your sin will be covered and you will be forgiven. But the whole burnt offering is not used in reference to forgiveness. It's used in reference to covering. That's because it symbolized dedication for blessing, and it covered the people like the high priest garments covered him. One of the things you notice as you go through the laws that God had is he was really important that the high priest be totally covered. It's not that God has a thing about nakedness because, you know, that created people naked. That's how we get born. But their body needs to be covered because we have original sin and it's still an offense, so there's something that needs to cover it. And one of the ways you counteract that is by dedicating yourself to God. Now, it's forgiven in Christ, okay? Totally believe that. But back in the Old Testament times, there's this principle that we need to be covered by our dedication to God so that we can be in His presence. God doesn't take dabblers. You know, He doesn't develop intimate relationships with people who have Him as a holy hobby. He wants intimate relationships with people who are as passionate about holiness as He is, and they need to be covered by it. Verse 23, after he's done this, he's going to take off the linen garments, bathe himself, put on regular garments, then he's going to come and offer these burnt offerings, the whole burnt offerings for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and the people. But wait a minute, his sins and the people's sins in the holy place were already dealt with. There's no mention of the fact that there's any forgiveness for this. It's basically a covering for them. The fact that the goat was sent away after the sins were covered over leads me to think that there is something, there's a difference between forgiveness and sanctification. The sins need to be sent away from the people after they are covered over. I know Mike had a question over the fact that there's the holy place that gets covered, the sins that caused them were covered over. So those sins, you could say, were forgiven, but people needed to get rid of their sins to be acceptable in God's sight, which means just believing that Jesus died for your sins is just like the first goat that was sacrificed. The second goat, it's a very unique sacrifice, is there to say the sins must be put away from you so you can then be holy before God. We're going to talk about how that happens in a minute or two. Hebrews 10, first four verses, says this whole system was just a shadow of what was to come, which is Christ's sacrifice. The shadow can't perfect. It's just a reminder of the fact that you're sinners. It's a shadow of things to come. Can't make those who approach God in worship perfect. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should totally take away or remove sin. So one take on this is man sin, man die, but there's got to be more than just a sacrifice. So let's take a look at some of the results of having this restored relationship with God. The first one is access, victory, and empowerment. We're going to talk about that. Then service, and then eventual reward. And most of you know that salvation reversed the effects of the fall. In the New Testament, the word for salvation is used three different ways. It's used of getting our sins covered or forgiven, justification. It's used of getting holy, becoming more like Christ progressively, that's sanctification. But the biggest use of the word salvation is for restoration to glory, glorification. And as in doing so, it reverses the effects of the fall. We've talked about that a lot. So in Hebrews 9:7, it says, into the second part, so now we're looking in the New Testament for those, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. He offered first for himself, then for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And he said, this is a symbol. It cannot make perfect in regard to the conscience, the worshipers. What's the conscience? Well, the classic Greek thought you had mind, will, and emotions comprising you. Within the will, I believe your conscience resides. In the Old Testament, your conscience resided kind of with your heart, and that's where the Hebrews made their decisions. So when I'm contemplating an action, it's a will that makes the decision. Now, the will has this thing called a conscience to govern it, to say, that's good or that's bad. The word basically means perceives with or alongside of. And it perceives the action and kind of pronounces it good or bad. Now, if your conscience is formed and trained by the will of God, you'll have a good conscience. If your conscience is formed and trained by the world, you're going to have a bad conscience. If you think sinning is okay, you've got a defiled conscience. It can't function. It's gummed up. Bill Gothard uses this little thing of a square that keeps turning in your heart to remind you that something's wrong. And if you ignore it enough, you get a calloused heart. You can't feel the conscience turning because it now has all the corners broken off and it just spins around as you spin merrily on your way sinning, and you wind up living unhappily ever after. So the conscience is this internal part of us that needs to actually get perfected or cleansed. 12, with his own blood, Christ entered the most holy place once for all, one-time deal, doesn't do it every week, doesn't do it every year, one shot. Having obtained eternal redemption, he's got the redemption, we're bought back from sin, it's all good. But then what happens is, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, the sprinkling of the sacrifices on the unclean sanctifies it for the purification of the flesh. So the whole idea behind sprinkling is there's certain, like the red heifer sacrifice, for those of you who know about that, sometimes the blood would be sprinkled on a leper, there'd be things that are sprinkled to cleanse it. So sometimes you could cleanse stuff through fire, some things you could cleanse by washing, but most things had to be cleansed with blood, particularly things that are related to sin. So you could then use it. That's the point of getting cleansed, is so you can be used for something useful. So the sprinkling of the blood on the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh outwardly. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, which we enter into by our belief in him, as our sin bearer and Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from something. By the way, this is the only mention of the Spirit. There's one other spot, but at the end in the benediction in the book of Hebrews. Cleanse your conscience from, some of your versions say, works that lead to death. This version said dead works, so you may serve the living God. So when the effects of Christ's death actually penetrate into my being and my way of looking at the world starts changing, my conscience will not guide me towards things that lead to death. It won't guide me to dead works, works that don't profit, works that are not pleasing in God's sight. It will guide me towards things that are righteous in God's sight, so I can then serve him. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant. Those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, there's lots going on here. I'm running out of time. Started a little late. So, called is invited. 2:11 is to share in Christ's reign. The asterisk at the end of Roman numeral 3, title line, 2 Timothy 6:12 said you're called, but you need to work at this, and there are other references to it there for you to pursue, and other sermons on being called, invited. Everybody's called. Not everybody's going to be a choice saint. The idea here is that we basically serve God who mediates the new covenant so that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. I think that's really interesting in the book of Hebrews is they do not talk about a significant aspect of the new covenant that New Testament believers entered into, and that is that the Spirit is put within our hearts. And as I mentioned, so this is one spot where the Spirit is mentioned. It doesn't talk about how the Spirit comes in and transforms us for reasons that maybe I'll consider next week. So the idea that's supposed to happen is if we have this direct relationship with God, we should be winding up serving him. If we're not serving him, you might want to back up a little bit to figure out why. Well, I believed in Jesus, but I'm not serving. Okay, where's the disconnect? The way in which we've made our decision, our conscience is standing in the way. It's not cleaned up yet. We need to get that cleaned up. So there are three aspects that we should have. As a result of our justification, we now have access. This is Roman 3a. First aspect of salvation, we can now be forgiven and come to his presence. And the author of Hebrews said in 4:16, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need all these sacrificial things. We don't have to bring up incense and do all this other stuff. We don't need to go find a pen of goats in our backyard so we can get into his presence. We can do it any time. God, help. May we find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, verse out of Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, forgiveness of sins. And Yoma 5:1 is like the fifth book of the Mishnah that's kind of got the rabbis saying the same thing. So you can go look that up if you don't believe me. The second aspect is one that concerns this group, because I know our sins are all covered over by Christ's death, and we're going to heaven rather than like a fire. And that's sanctification. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Whoopee! Confess. Okay, God, you said that's wrong, it's wrong. Oh wait, there was more to that verse than getting forgiveness. And cleansed us from all unrighteousness. First goat, forgive. Second goat, cleanse. The sins have got to be removed from us to be able to walk in the light as he is in the light. This cleansing thing, you know, the sanctification, something that we have to do, purify ourselves by obeying the truth, said 1 Peter, so that we now have a sincere love for the brethren. Then let's love one another fervently out of a pure heart, 1 Peter 1:22. So passage, one of the lettuce passages I looked at last night with the warning passages out of Hebrews is, now, since we have all this stuff, since our sins are forgiven, since we have God at work in our lives, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, cleansed from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Occasionally, I look up things that other people have said about passages, because sometimes, you know, I'm not an expert on what the rabbi said, so here's people I go to find out what the rabbi said. There, I'm not an expert on classical Greek, so there's some people I look at that. And once I kind of, you know, they uncover some things that would take me a lifetime to figure out, and some I then look at, after I've understood the passage and figured out what some of these, I then look at, you know, what gets taught to people. So when I teach, I can kind of correct the misconceptions and irritate people to love and good deeds. And my jaw dropped when I saw this one. There's a guy who I really respect. I know his father, great godly man, or his father-in-law. And you know, over the years, I've kind of followed some of the stuff he's written, and he's a good student of scripture, and he works on applying it to his congregation really well. And when he was doing this passage, the application that he drew from this is, you know, for those of you who haven't accepted Christ, you need to accept Christ as your sin bearer to get your sins forgiven. Then he went on, he must have been having a bad day. Yeah. Because the next one is, he says, for those of you who are already believers, I have no idea how this applies. Well, this is written to believers. It's got to apply to them. Now that we have our sins forgiven, let us draw near in worship to God, because we have our hearts cleansed, our bodies washed. We can now serve him, full assurance of faith that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. Hebrews 11:6, coming in the next chapter. He will forgive those who trust in this. He will reward those who diligently seek him. The new covenant gets talked here. It's made with the nation of Israel, and it is not something that we as New Testament believers fully enter into. We enter into the sacrifice is good for us, and the Spirit is poured out in our hearts to a limited measure, not to the extent that it will be when Christ returns. So I'll talk about the new covenant in future weeks. But I want to actually spend a little time on your conscience. One of the first spots it shows up is Acts 24:16. In view of this, the resurrection, Paul says in Acts 24, I strive to maintain always a blameless, the word means void of offense, conscience before God and man. To get a conscience that basically says what you're doing is right, you need to work for it. It doesn't happen automatically. You need to figure out, what does God think of this? God, help me see. And Paul gives a little of how that works in Romans 9:1. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I don't lie, my conscience also bearing me witness in union with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God within us is supposed to work in our conscience to help us see, this is right, this is wrong. And then we do what is right, and then we live happily ever after. Last element that we got out of this is the glorification aspect, salvation reverse effects of the fall. And in 10:26, going back a little bit, he says, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His goal is to get rid of it. But we have to actually put it on the goat and get it out by the confession and repentance and all that other stuff. It's appointed men to die once, bye-bye reincarnation, and after that face judgment. So Christ was offered once. There goes the weekly sacrifice at various churches. To bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Actually, everybody's going to see him when he comes back. Without reference to sin, for the purpose of bringing in our better hope, the salvation, the millennial kingdom, and blessings of the eternal state that will follow. So that's what's supposed to result as having our sins forgiven. We're justified, we work at sanctification, we'll eventually eagerly expect the reward that God will give his faithful servants, and we get that. What happens if you eagerly don't expect it? What happens if you eagerly pursue what the world has to give rather than what Christ has to give? I guess you don't get it. So just like there are lots of people who don't get the whole purpose of the Day of Atonement, there are lots of Christians who don't get the purpose of having a relationship with God. And that is that we can dwell in His presence and do the things that please Him, which I hope will be our pattern going forward. I commend to you the questions at the end. I'll take a couple questions because I know our time is out. Go ahead, Henny.
Thank you. The tutor, can you explain that one more time? The two goats.
Two goats?
Two
different purposes. Number one is to cover over the sins of the people that had defiled the holy place. Okay? So when God looked down from His place on the between the angels, could see that the sin was paid for. The other goat symbolized that a removal of the sin from the people, that they needed to send their sins away after they were forgiven in the Holy of Holies.
Then, two different types of sin. It was the same sin, one for forgiveness and one to cleanse.
Two different sacrifices, the same sin.
Right.
One sin needed to be forgiven, the other needs to be sanctified. And then the whole burnt offering taken to place where you say, basically, God, here's my life. Take it, burn it up, whatever. I'm yours. You own me twice. You created me, you bought me. I live for you, not for me. Any other questions? I can't see if there's a hand up. Yeah. Okay, atonement can relate to forgiveness. Okay? So all the sacrifices in the first seven chapters of Leviticus say atonement and forgiveness. Okay? Remember, words have different meanings in different contexts. And the major sin of Bible students is they think the same word means the same thing every time it shows up. When it's in reference to the whole burnt offering, it's covering us over in a different way, because the whole burnt offering was not for forgiveness of sins. It was to be covered by our dedication in God's sight. The word means covering. There's another word for forgiveness. So the sins are covered over. Sins are covered over. Sins are covered over. Sins are covered over. Sins are covered over.